Okay, we are in Luke 24. Can you believe we're almost done with the Gospel of Luke? It's about 40 months ago that we started this journey together. And we have one more, Lord willing, after today. If I can get through today, got a lot of notes. Y'all pray for me. I was telling Richard earlier the length of my sermon today, and he said, "You know, I took this speed reading course that you might be interested in." So, if you listen fast, I'll try to talk fast and we'll get through together this morning. Well, as we've been traveling here in this final chapter in Luke's Gospel, we've seen that Luke presents us with three scenes or pictures. And each of these have to do with the resurrected Lord. And in each one of these scenes, we've seen they follow the same pattern. There's a fourfold pattern. There's confusion. There's someone who's confused. And then there is correction or challenge. And then there's instruction or teaching. And then finally, there's witness. And we've seen the same pattern in each of these stories we've looked at this morning, these three pictures. The first scene, as you'll remember, back at the beginning of Luke 24, showed us the women in conversation with the angels at the empty tomb. And then the second scene, which we looked at last Sunday, showed the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as Christ is explaining the Old Testament scriptures to them, their hearts are burning within them. And in the third scene today, we see Jesus suddenly appearing in the middle of his shocked disciples on Easter evening. And as we look closer this morning at this third and final scene, we see that the confusion that the disciples have been experiencing is now bordering on chaos. The 11 apostles have gathered. They're gathered behind closed doors in Jerusalem. That means locked doors. John chapter 20, verse 19 tells us that. And the apostle Peter has just been telling the rest of the apostles that he has personally seen the risen Lord. And so they're shocked. And then as Peter is finishing his account, the two disciples come in from the road to Emmaus. Remember, they had gone all the way to their home. Jesus had broken the bread. Their eyes were open. They recognized Jesus. And then he vanished out of their sight. And they were so excited, they got up. They walked the 7 miles back to Jerusalem in the nighttime. And they've just come onto this scene, into this room with the apostles, and are sharing their accounts. But now, Jesus is going to appear. And so let's see the confusion here in verses 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, what are they talking about? Peter, seeing Jesus. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, seeing Jesus. As they're talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. So they had listened to Peter's report, and they had continued listening as disciples from Emmaus gave their report, but now Jesus is standing in the room, and they are scared. They gasp. Their eyes bulge. Their skin crawls as they see what they think is a ghost. Jesus' voice greets them, and what are the words that he uses? Peace to you. Peace to you. An often referenced theme in Jesus' appearances. Do you remember his very first appearance in Bethlehem? And do you remember the angels to the confused and startled shepherds on the hillside? Peace on earth. It was announced at the very beginning, his very first coming of Jesus, back in chapter 2, verse 14. But they didn't have much peace in their hearts at this very moment. They are shocked, and the Bible tells us they are still in disbelief. These hand-picked apostles were just as Jesus said, foolish and slow of heart, as those people on the road to Emmaus were. The disciples are as well. So there's confusion. They're startled. They're scared. They think there's a ghost in the room. Let's look at the challenge from Jesus. Secondly, verses 38 to 43. So Jesus' challenge to them, Jesus' rebuke takes the form of a disappointed question, but then an invitation to them to examine him. Look what he says. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why would he show them his hands and his feet? That's where he was nailed to the cross, right? And so after this, none of these disciples present could ever say that they had seen a ghost, because they're feeling for themselves the flesh of the Lord Jesus over bone, and some of them perhaps even touching his open wounds and his hands and his feet. Jesus is here, and he's physically here. He's not a ghost. He's a person. He's a human being in the flesh standing before them. It was the same earthly body that they knew, but now it's been raised from the dead, and it's in a higher position. But there can be no doubt the physical resurrection of Jesus is a fact. So in moments, the apostles' condition here had switched. When he first came in, they were scared. They thought he was a ghost. They don't believe anything. Now, in verse 41, it says that they still don't believe, but they're happy now. Okay? So they're making progress. Look at verse 41. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling," they're in this kind of this wacky state of giddy disbelief. You know, it's like the football fans, you know. There was a Colts game yesterday, and of course it didn't end like this. But sometimes it ends like your team, you know, gets the touchdown in the final seconds of the game, and the crowd is almost giddy with disbelief because they didn't think it was going to happen. And it's almost like Jesus is in this room, and he's let them examine him and see that it's really him. And they're really happy, and it's like, this can't be real, but this is really great. This is cool, but I don't know if I believe what I'm actually seeing. They move from disbelief to now a joyful disbelief and amazement. The literal Greek here for verse 41, we could translate, "they being unbelieving from joy and amazement." So they're still not all the way there. And then Jesus gives them the final blow to their doubts. Look in the rest of verse 41. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, this was not the only time that Jesus did this. We know after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to them over a period of about 40 days, and he occasionally ate with them. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 tells us the same thing. And over in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was talking to Cornelius, this is what he said in Acts 10:39, "And we are witnesses of all that he did," Jesus, "both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." So after this visit by the Lord Jesus, none of these apostles in this room ever again doubted the reality of the resurrection. And in the following months, as Jesus would talk with them and teach them before he ascended back into heaven, he had their attention. He had it like he never had it before. And he's going to teach them the essentials of what the gospel is and what their mission is to the world. And he begins that right here in this room on Easter evening. And so we want to listen up as the resurrected Jesus speaks not only to his followers in the room, but he speaks to us this morning as well. And he reminds us what the gospel is and where we get our confidence in the gospel, and also what our mission is and what we need to do when we leave this place this morning. So let's look at the teaching of Jesus, thirdly, in verse 27 to 32. So Jesus begins to instruct them. And we want to remember that all three of these scenes in Luke 24 focus on God's word for the instruction. Do you remember that? When the women are at the tomb and the angels are talking to them. Do you remember what the angels told the women back in verse 6? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Jesus, in each situation, the angels or Jesus himself point the confused followers back to the words of Jesus or back to the Old Testament scriptures. And then on the road to Emmaus, do you remember how Jesus scolded that discouraged couple that were kind of trudging their way back home after what had happened in Jerusalem and Jesus dead and they're all upset and they're in despair and their hopes have been shot and Jesus appears and begins to speak with them and they don't recognize who he was. Remember, they were prevented from recognizing him. And Jesus told them in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So at the tomb, the angels say, remember what he told you when he was here earlier. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says, why don't you remember what was told to you in the Old Testament scriptures? And now here we are again. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, with his disciples in this third picture in Jerusalem. And he explains his passion, and he explains his resurrection, and he explains it again in context of the Old Testament. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Commentator Leon Morris wrote this, quote, the solemn division of Scripture into the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, indicates that there is no part of Scripture that does not bear its witness to Jesus. Unquote. And again, we have to understand that one of the reasons that Jesus was pointing them back to Scripture, one of the reasons he's teaching them about his resurrection from Scripture, is that he doesn't want their personal experience that they're having right now with the resurrected Jesus, he doesn't want that experience to be the foundation for their belief. He wants the scriptures to be the foundation for their belief. He doesn't want to create this elite group in Jerusalem that has special knowledge that no one else does. He's putting their faith not just on a miracle. He's putting their faith, he's grounding it in the massive testimony of Scripture. And that's what he wants to do for us as well. Brothers and sisters, it is actually possible to believe in the resurrection and not to believe in Jesus. It is possible to believe in the resurrection and not to believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus had warned his disciples earlier, back in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Do you remember that? He said to them in Luke 16:31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament scripture, if they do not hear that, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Where is our foundation? It's not only in the miraculous and in the supernatural. It's in the scriptures. This is where Jesus is pointing his disciples to. You remember Peter said this in his epistle. He said, when he was referring back to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was there and Elijah and Moses were there and they were glorified and Peter and James and John are down on their faces. And do you remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1? He wrote that they have a more certain, a more sure word than even those experiences. And it's found in the Scriptures. Jesus is constantly pointing us back to the Bible and not to our experiences. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. His passion and his resurrection only makes saving sense in the beautiful context of the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. Now, this was undoubtedly, this has to be the ultimate teaching moment in all of history. And Jesus has probably seated himself. That's how the Jews taught. They would take the position of a teacher. They would sit. He would gesture with those hands that had nail prints in them. And there's no wandering minds in this room. No. They are listening. There's no Eutychus falling asleep and falling out the window. Not when Jesus is here in the flesh and teaching them. But notice also in verse 45 that his teaching is enhanced with divine illumination. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now these people, these 11, they had been his devoted followers. But even though they had been his devoted followers, there had been a sort of a spiritual veil that had covered their understanding. And there is at least two occasions previous to this where Jesus had told about his death, but they didn't understand it. Let me read them to you. Luke 9:45 says this. Jesus had just told them that he was going to die. And then Luke 9:45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And over in Luke 18:34, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. So there were times before this when they were prevented from understanding all of what it meant that Jesus was saying. But now, the spiritual blinders are off. Jesus is opening their minds. And now, they understand exactly what is going on. And what they learned this night, and what they learn in the other conversations they have with Jesus over the next 40 days before he ascends, become the substance for the preaching of the apostles when it comes to their gospel and when it comes to their mission. So let's look specifically at Jesus' instruction here and then how it applies to us today. So first he's going to talk about the gospel instruction. So look down here in verse 46. What does the Old Testament teach us about the gospel? Jesus said to them, thus it is written. It is written. Points us back to the Scripture. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So we understand that their preaching going forward is always to be framed by this rich background of Old Testament exposition. You know, Paul said the same thing over in 1 Corinthians 15. We've read these verses a number of weeks now because they're so pertinent to what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 15:1, I would remind you, brothers, Paul says, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the gospel is only going to be fully preached when it's set in the context of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So that's what I want to do for just a few moments here this morning, is I want to take you on a little Bible study and turn quickly, or if you have tablets, touch quickly, and let's get through this understanding together. First of all, where do we find Christ, the gospel of Christ in the law? When we say the law, we're talking about the books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Where does the books of the law, how do they talk about the gospel of Christ? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we see most clearly in the law Jesus' sufferings in some of the great institutions and events that are written in the law. Let me give you a couple of examples. Exodus chapter 24. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is launched on a sea of blood. And the sea of blood comes from a whole bunch of animals that are being sacrificed. And Moses is going to take some of this blood, and he's going to douse it on the altar. He's going to douse it on the people. He's going to douse it on the book of the law as well in Exodus 24. And from that point on, from Exodus 24 on, there are going to be oceans of blood. Oceans of blood in the Jewish history from suffering animals. And all that this is going to do is cause a temporary, external, ceremonial cleansing for the people who were offering these sacrifices. But all of these sacrifices, tens of thousands of them through Jewish history, serve one purpose. They point to and they are fulfilled by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All of them. All the tens of thousands of sheep and doves and cows and goats. All of the tens of thousands of them. All of that bloodiness of the Old Testament point to the shed blood of one. The Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews expressed that. And of course I've told you many times, I think the writer of Hebrews is likely the gospel writer Luke. But the writer of Hebrews explained this: for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the daily sacrifices in the Jewish system pointed to the shed blood of Jesus. Another example, Exodus chapter 12. You remember, there was a Passover lamb that was instituted. And the Passover lamb, just before the Israelites came out of Egypt, prophesied of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Just before his death, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples at the Last Supper. And Jesus makes it very clear, he is the Passover lamb. And they're preparing to eat the Passover meal together. He says in Luke 22:15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus fulfilled the Passover. He fulfilled it to the very letter of the law. Do you remember how the law went in regards to the sheep? The little lamb that had to be sacrificed for the Passover, it had to be a male lamb in its prime without defect, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. Jesus was exactly that. In the sacrificial process, the lamb couldn't have any of its bones broken. Exodus 12:46 tells us that. Neither did Jesus. And now, just as faith in the blood of that Passover delivered the Israelites from the death angel back at the time of Pharaoh, so now faith in Jesus' blood brings life. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. So there are images from the law that point to Jesus and his suffering and his death. In a similar way, the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, spoke about Christ. The most important place in the tabernacle was what? Do you remember? The Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, between those two cherubim, was a place called what? Do you remember? The mercy seat, right? And in the New Testament, the word for propitiation, you've heard that word, right? That English, that old English word, propitiation, which is the Greek word halaskamai, comes from the same word that mercy seat comes from, hilasterion. So when the Apostle John writes about Jesus, and he writes this in 1 John chapter 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's saying Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the place where we get covered, where our sins get covered. And Paul writes in Romans 3:25 that Christ, that God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. So Jesus is not only the place where our sins are forgiven, but he is the blood. You remember the priests would sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the mercy seat one time a year on that Day of Atonement. Do you remember that? Jesus is not only the place of atonement, he's also the blood of the atonement. Jesus is demonstrated as being our sacrifice in the law, clearly, in multiple places. Christ's sufferings are all over the law. There's even a hint of resurrection in the law. Now, you got to think with me on this one, okay? Because this was a while back in Luke's gospel. But back in Luke chapter 20, do you remember when Jesus embarrassed the Sadducees? Remember, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And Jesus embarrassed them by taking them back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason that, and Paul explained, or Luke explains that the reason that Jesus is embarrassing them is because Jesus would not say, I am their God, if they were still dead. He would say, I was their God. But Jesus didn't say, I was their God. He said, I am their God. And the insinuation was that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive. And he embarrassed them by their lack of knowledge in the Old Testament law. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Peter remembered this quote as well, and he brought it in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. He proclaimed the resurrection, and he went on to say, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And he used those verses in Exodus to demonstrate that Jesus is also resurrected. So Peter saw the same resurrection power that raised the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the same power that raised them to life after their death, also raised Jesus, who was, after all, the author of life. We see it in the law. How about the prophets? Where do we see this in the prophets? Where is the gospel found in the prophets? Well, the clearest demonstration of the prophets is Isaiah 53, without a doubt. And Jesus referred back to Isaiah 53 often in these final weeks leading up to his death. In fact, even in the upper room, do you remember that Jesus brought verse 12 of Isaiah 53 into their mind, where it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Remember that? Jesus mentioned that quote when he was in the upper room, referring to himself, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And what that did is it tied Jesus to all of those prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And if you read, go back and read Isaiah 53, as we've done several times in the series, you know that every verse drips with the passion of Jesus Christ. And the prophets also deal not only with suffering, but they deal with resurrection. In fact, they even deal with resurrection on the third day. Let me ask you this. You still with me? Okay. The resurrection on the third day. Okay, so when we read 1 Corinthians 15, right, and it said that Jesus was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, right? Where in the Bible does it say that Jesus was raised on the third day in the Old Testament? Where does it say the third day he's resurrected? It's been one of the things that skeptics have brought to Christians. Well, there is a place. Let me show you where it is. It's over in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. And this is apparently where Luke was referring to. Here's what it says, Hosea 6 and verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That prophecy was given to sinful Israel in the Old Testament. But there is nothing in their history that corresponds to that prophecy. Except when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And when he raised himself from the dead on the third day, he raised with himself believing Israel. The prophecy plainly points to Christ. Christ's body lay in the tomb for 2 days, and on the third day, he rose again. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, we say, yes, he did. Just like Hosea pointed out in Hosea 6:2. How about the Psalms, right? The third division. We've seen a couple examples in the law, a couple examples in the prophets. What about the Psalms? Jesus says the Psalms talk about the passion and the resurrection. And no doubt the gospel is in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And one of the classic passages in the Psalms is Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 gives us a technical description of someone who is dying of crucifixion before the cross was ever invented. But even more than that, Psalm 22 describes Jesus' experience, and it describes it even down to the details of the soldiers gambling over his clothing in Psalm 22:18. The Psalms also teach not only his suffering, but it also teaches his resurrection. Peter explained this to us in his sermon at Pentecost. He quoted Psalm 16 in his message in Acts 2. And let me read you his message in Acts 2. For David says concerning him, quote, Psalm 16:8, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter goes on in his sermon to explain that David did not fulfill that prophecy because David rotted in his grave. But Jesus fulfilled it because he rose before decomposition on his physical body began. Listen to how Peter says it, Acts 2:29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, Peter says. So the point is this. In the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, Jesus is the theme. As the law was opened to the people on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned. As the prophets are being shared and comes alive, as Jesus opens their eye to recognize what the prophets meant, their flames are burning higher. And as the Psalms are interpreted to them in a way that they perhaps never understood them before, their hearts are becoming these passionate, roaring furnaces of fire. And these men are becoming men of the gospel, and it's going to change their lives forever. But it didn't stop there. One more. Jesus also showed them that world mission is also taught throughout the Scriptures. Luke 24, verse 27, the instruction of Jesus to his disciples not only told them that Jesus must suffer and die and rise again according to the Scriptures on the third day, but now verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He's saying, this isn't something new that I'm just telling you. This is something the Old Testament has prophesied. The Old Testament is not only all about my suffering and death and resurrection, it's also all about your mission. that I'm giving you. Let's take a look at it. In the law, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, God speaks to Abraham. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. And right at the beginning, right at the birth of the Jewish nation, this is what God says to Abram. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that was a great promise. And Abraham took great faith in that promise all throughout his life. But there is more to it than that. Paul explains it to us over in Galatians chapter 3, that this promise of blessing the whole earth through Abraham is going to be fulfilled through Jesus. Here's what Paul said, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ, according to Paul, is the heir. He's the mediator of the promise that was made to Abraham. And the blessing that goes out to all the Gentiles like you and me, as we come to Jesus, as we become a part of his body, these blessings come through Jesus as a descendant of Abraham. Verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. How are the nations of the earth that we have been commissioned to go and preach the gospel to every nation, how are they going to be blessed? Genesis 12 says they're going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Paul says that seed of Abraham is Jesus. And that is who we are to preach to all the world. And that's how the world can be blessed through Abraham. How about the prophets? Our mission is also found in the prophets. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas, they're explaining why they are turning from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles. Okay? They have a whole change in direction. They're not ministering to this group of people anymore. They're ministering to the Gentiles. And they're explaining why. And as they're explaining why, they quote Isaiah 49:6. And Isaiah 49:6 is a passage that was, first of all, giving this task to the suffering servant, the Messiah. But now, it's being given to his followers. So here's what Paul and Barnabas say. Acts 13:47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the quote. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. All of Christ's followers, you and I, we are charged to aid in taking light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 prophesied it. We are to fulfill it through Jesus Christ. Jesus came as the light, and now we are to let our lights that were lighted by him, we are now to let our lights shine so that the Gentiles can hear the words of eternal life. And the Psalms also contain our mission. Let me go back to Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22, that psalm that graphically describes the crucifixion of Jesus. It ends with a statement of mission. Let me read it to you. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So even here, after the prophecy of Jesus' death is made in Psalm 22, there's verses that say, all families of all nations on the earth will worship you. That means the message is going to spread. and it has been spreading, and it needs to continue to spread. That Easter night, locked up in a room with the 11, Jesus grounded the gospel and their mission in the Old Testament scriptures. He showed them how the law and the prophets and the Psalms all taught his suffering and his death and his resurrection, and how they all taught mission to the world beginning in Jerusalem. The gospel is for the world. It's not just for Jerusalem. Heather Hills, we are to be gospel men and women who proclaim Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The message that we give to others, it's not a philosophy. It's not a way of life. It's eternal good news. And it's based on real events prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled by Jesus the Messiah. We are to preach Jesus and preach him crucified, as Paul said. And gospel people like you and I are also to be mission people. We have to share Christ everywhere we go. And we need to use our time and we need to use our resources to go to the nations. It's a matter of life and death, and it's about the glory of God. All right, Luke 24. Time to wrap up. In each one of these stories, we saw that there were four patterns. There was a pattern of four events, right? Confusion. We saw the confusion in this room. The challenge. We saw Jesus rebuke them for their doubts, for their fears. The instruction. We saw that Jesus opened up the whole Old Testament and showed them about his death and his resurrection and his mission. And finally, the pattern of witnessing we see once again in this story, verse 48 and 49. Just as the women hurried from the empty tomb to share the good news with the 11, just as the two on the road to Emmaus marched back to Jerusalem to share what had happened to them along the way, here Jesus makes it all formal. Verse 49, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And of course, Jesus here is referring to what? The coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The coming of the Holy Spirit, who is going to fill the messengers with power as they go out to deliver their message. Paul testified to the Thessalonians of this. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Brothers and sisters, we need to be gospel people. We need to be people that are devoted to our mission in full fiery conviction from the Old Testament and now the New Testament scriptures. You know, brothers and sisters, if we're honest with one another, the truth is that most of us are not really willing to go out and preach the gospel all week long. Some of us expect to see people come to Jesus maybe in this room, or at a certain program that the church runs. But as far as actually going out there and leading people to Christ, even this next week, a lot of us don't even think of that as a possibility or a reality. It's not on most of our radars when we get up on Monday morning. And we're coming to the end of this amazing book, the Gospel of Luke, next Sunday. And we've heard some incredible truths from this book. We've learned some amazing things about Jesus over the last 40 months together. And most of us coming to church, including myself many times, we come to church sometimes and we think that the sermons and the truths that we learn in the sermons are intended to minister to us. And in one sense, that's true. I want you to see and to know the truths that God has. He's taken away your guilt. He's forgiven your sins. He's made a home for you in heaven. I want you to see how good and how powerful Jesus is. But the goal is not just for you to know that you're not guilty anymore. The goal is for you to go and tell everyone else that you're not guilty anymore. It's when we realize this that we find ourselves in the middle of fulfilling the commission that Jesus has set before us. But brothers and sisters, as long as we continue in a paradigm of church ministry that most of us have grown up with since we were children, where it's dependent, evangelism is dependent on this person or this program or this presentation to do the job, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. I'm praying that God will help us to realize that Heather Hills is not intended to be a place of ministry so much as it is a base for ministry. You know what Jesus is saying here in our text to the disciples? He's saying, beginning at Jerusalem. You don't stay at Jerusalem. You don't keep the gospel in Jerusalem. You begin in Jerusalem. That's the base. And you go out and you preach to all other nations from that base. That's what the church was designed to do. Jesus was coming to completely abolish this idea that the church is limited to a place. The church is a people who go out and who proclaim the good news to everyone, to all nations. And brothers and sisters, let me just remind all of us this morning, including myself, there can be no spectators in the church of Jesus Christ. And when we come together to worship, to glorify God, we are seeing His glory and we are training in His Word. Why? So that we can go out and make disciples all week long. That's why. Brothers and sisters, we are all preachers of the gospel. Every one of us. And here's the power of this gospel. Jesus said here in Luke chapter 24 that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name. And here's the beauty of the mission that God has given to us. 2,000 years ago, there was a name that caused lame people to walk. And there was a name that caused blind people to see. And there was a name that caused people who were completely opposed to the gospel to be transformed for the gospel. There was a name that cast demons out of people. There was a name that people risked their lives for. And brothers and sisters, the name is still good today. The name of Jesus Christ is where the power and the authority rests. We don't go out and preach in the name of our own wonderful intellects and smarts. We don't go out and preach in the power of our own compelling personalities and our winsome countenances. We don't preach in the name of our church. We preach in the name of Jesus Christ. His name has power, brothers and sisters. There's not one person in the city of Indianapolis that His name cannot reach. There's not one sin that cannot be forgiven. There is not one hurt that cannot be healed by this name. And as we leave this place today and we go out into the world, we go out in the authority of that name. So, brothers and sisters, let's do that. Let's not make this just a place for ministry. Let's make this a base of ministry. And let's go out and let's make disciples. It's what Jesus wanted. Let's do it for him.